The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Proverbs 28. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. When a land transgresses, it has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. A poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. If one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him. Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom. Would you bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at the book of Proverbs, we could understand it as a book of advice. It even presents itself, in a sense, in that way, as a father speaking to his son, giving him good advice. But it is certainly more than that. Unlike other kinds of human advice, self-help books, financial planning, ways of maximizing your potential, this has behind it the law of God. It's not just advice saying, I think this would make your life better, but it's advice saying, do you not know the God who made everything? You can either live in line with his will or against it. The law is behind it, the will of God himself. And so to see it merely as advice is to trivialize the wisdom that is bound up with God. That is, the God who made everything, the world, and everything that is in it, including us, in particular ways, with particular purposes. As the Creator, his intention overrides any and every other intention, so that his will is frequently called in the Scriptures the Torah, the law. And that word is used of the father and mother's instructions in Proverbs. And it appears in this chapter, that is chapter 28. I realize there are two other chapters that are quoted from. But chapter 28 has the highest frequency of the use of that word law or Torah from the Hebrew. And here, unlike the opening chapter, right, to my son, listen to your mother's Torah, though of course to children the advice of their parents does carry the weight of law while they are young. Well, here it's very clear that this is divine will. That's the kind of law, that's the Torah that's being described. And so the subjects treated are not a matter of things that can be better or worse, but rather of good or evil, of obedience or disobedience, righteousness and wickedness or injustice. It's not the option to follow God's will, it's the obligation, and furthermore, an obligation that we are supposed to like being obligated to. Or as I've said to my children, and you may say, Ryan, why do you keep using child rearing? Is that, well, I can tell you pastor stories. Nobody wants to hear those. I can talk about dishwashing, or I can talk about child rearing. Those are my three areas of expertise. So often we've said to our children, to every single one of them, listen, slow baying is no baying. Those are not English words, but you get the sense, and they get it, right? You're supposed to obey and to do it quickly, happily, thoroughly. That's what obedience is. Many of you have probably said to your children, right? Apologize. Okay, now do it like you mean it, right? That's very normal. Hug your sister. Now do it like you love her and care about her. Reconcile, right? Which doesn't all happen in a moment necessarily. But the will of God, He is the Father of all in that sense. He is the maker of all, and His will has the force of law. And so that's what we're going to see. First of all, that God is the judge. We know from the scriptures that God is the judge of the earth and that He therefore hates wickedness. You can see in Proverbs 24, verse 12, if you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over the soul know it? And will he not repay a man according to his work? God is engaged throughout all of time and space with every human being, watching and weighing everything that happens. And the reality is that wickedness and injustice is pervasive. There's a lot to weigh. There's a lot to see. As we see in Proverbs 28, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That's verse 1. Or verse 6, better a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. These are describing the way that we individually can be. If you are wicked, you know it. I mean, we can delude ourselves about a great many things. But somewhere we know that we're sinners, and therefore we're fearful. We're prone to jump at shadows, to run when no one is chasing, because we know that the gaze of God is seeing what's going on. And we do have reason to be fearful. Whereas in contrast, somebody who's righteous, they have nothing to be afraid of, because they know that God sees. And He will certainly support what is good and true and right, because that's His will. That's why it's better to be poor and have integrity than to be rich and crooked. But it's every human being is dealing with this. Not only that, but we see in this chapter that injustice and righteousness, these dimensions pervade every authority structure. What I mean is, it's not just egalitarian, just every individual has their own individual battle. That's true. But for instance, look at verse 3. A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a beating rain that leaves no food. Right? Proverbs is looking at a situation. Say, what if you took a poor man and you gave him what he lacked? You gave him authority over other people. Well, that doesn't necessarily fix the problem. Because what authority tends to do is to magnify what's already there. And so some poor people are virtuous and some poor people are wicked. And so you can have a situation where a poor man oppresses other poor people. And it's just like a driving rain that produces nothing. It's violent. Or verse 15, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Right? The wicked ruler isn't just another individual instance of somebody going right or wrong. The effects are magnified over other people. Verse 16, a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. This is woven all throughout. So that it's not as simple as saying people who have power are wicked. Right? We say power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. But that's a little bit simplistic here, because Proverbs is holding out that it is possible for people to be better or worse, righteous or wicked. It's not just merely a matter of who has power and who doesn't, so that the oppressed must be good and the rulers must be bad, though that is often the case. No, these issues of righteousness and wickedness are woven all throughout. Rulers and poor people are not always entirely good or always and entirely bad. But we do see in verse 2, When a land transgresses, it has many rulers. But with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will continue. Now this is a curious dynamic. It says, if the people of a land are unrighteous, God gives them more rulers. It carries the sense of judgment. It is bad to have many rulers. And in some places, this is quoted as a proverb, right? As a curse on someone. May God give you many bureaucrats. May God give you many rulers, right? To a little boy, may God give you many mothers, you know, many sisters to rule over you, something like that. Verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. God's law is woven throughout. In fact, it's the dividing line. Whether you have authority or you don't have authority, whether you are rich or you are poor, this is the issue. The evil do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. In our time, there is a great deal of outrage over government bureaucracy, over reckless spending, failure to deliver on an agency's mission, or now criticisms of FEMA. Whether you want to talk about the flooding we experienced a couple years ago here, or you want to talk about the aftermath of Katrina or Irene or now currently Helene, the people look and say, this could be done better. It could be done cheaper. There is waste and corruption happening. There's outrage over our national life in which everything is managed by rulers who seem not to know or care about the people who've been entrusted to them. And this is nothing new. That's why Proverbs discusses these things. In fact, when the nation of Israel, God's people, asked for a king, Samuel warned them. He said, this is what's going to happen to you. He's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to oppress you. And you will cry out, and what you will find is that this is what God has judged you with. What this means for us is that we cannot possibly identify the will of God or the law of God with the will or the law of rulers, right? The idea of the divine right of kings was invented in the 16th century. It's not a product of Christian thinking. It's something radical and new that the king would be identified with God on that level. Not even Israel's king, who was chosen by God, was identified in such a way. Nathan could correct David. David could be judged by the Lord for his disobedience, as indeed he was. Of course, every ruler wants it to be true. And so when we look at the pervasive injustice, individually, communally, and even in areas of authority, I think we tend to ask two questions about God. If God is the judge, if he's the one setting these standards, drawing these lines, and weighing everything, then we tend to ask at least two questions. And we see that Job asks these questions, and Abraham asked questions like these. Moses asked questions. These are woven throughout the scriptures. First, why does God care so much about what I'm doing? What does it matter? Why doesn't he just leave me alone? I can't do that much harm anyway, right? Job in chapter 7 says, has not man a hard service on earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired hand? How long will you not look away from me or leave me alone until I can swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, the watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why won't you pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall be in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. I think this resonates with us. That we frequently, when we feel guilt, when we feel the gaze of God weighing us, and we finally say, okay, you've got me. I'm a sinner. I don't do everything right. In fact, I do everything at least a little wrong. But why do you care so much? Why can't you just let me be? It's like asking, again, I think I've asked this question. It's a natural question, but it's a little bit like saying, Look, I only embezzled some money at work. I didn't embezzle all of it. Why do you care about it? Verse 7, chapter 20. The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. We like to think that our sins have a limited impact, far more limited than they actually are. And here in verse 7, what we're told is, listen, if your son is a fool, you feel the shame. His sins will affect you. If he is understanding, well, that brings delight to a parent. Verse 8, whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. God says, I'm watching everything that's happening. You've been greedy. And I'm going to decide where your money ultimately goes. That's what's going to happen. Verse 9, if one turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Actually, the language is getting stronger as we go. God says, well, even if you can't see the impact it's going to have over other people, listen to me. If you won't listen to my will, I won't listen to you. I will not hear your prayers. There is an effect. Verse 10, whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. God says, I'm superintending these things, and I will decide how it all works out, not you. Verse 14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And so God rebukes us when we say, why do you care so much? And part of the answer is, I do care so much. You're going to have to deal with that. But also, your sins are not limited to you. The impact goes on. Now, when we take that to heart, we might then begin to ask a different question. We might say, okay, fair enough. Then why do you let so much evil happen? Why don't you intervene more quickly, more immediately? Why don't you stop all of this? Because isn't it true that the person who says, I only embezzled a little bit, I didn't embezzle all of it, then goes on to try to embezzle all of it? They never stop. I mean, if you read about people who've been caught, and certainly there are people perhaps who've not been caught, but it's because they went from taking a little bit over time to taking an outrageous amount. They can't stop themselves. That's what sin does. Say, I took $100 this week, and I got away with it. So I took $1,000 the next week, and I got away with it. And so then I tried to take it all. And then you might get caught. This is what sin does. It won't stop. Wickedness grows unless it's opposed. And so we say, well, then God, why aren't you stopping it? You're the lawgiver. You're the judge. You're weighing everything. And if we agree with you that this is such a problem, then why aren't you stopping it? Here I think we can look at Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? God, if you can stop the evil and you let it go on, then is it really my fault anymore? If I'm agreeing with you that injustice should be stopped and it's not being stopped, then whose fault is it? But verse 20 says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? God turns the question around on us to say, you should be asking me what the purpose of it all is. I do have a will, and I'm seeing everything that happens. Nothing escapes that notice or that accounting. And the only wise God has a purpose. What is that purpose? Can we get out of ourselves to see what's going on? The church father, Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, in his book, The City of God, as he saw evil people sweep over his nation and his land and destroy everything that had been built, he began to reckon with, why does God allow this to happen? What's going on? This is what he had to say. He said, for to the just, all evils imposed on them by unjust rulers, right? Whether it's the emperor with supreme power, right? A king who says he has the divine right, or, as he was seeing, tribes coming in and just stealing and pillaging and destroying. Right? That's the most unjust kind of ruler you can have. But to the just, these are not the punishment of a crime. God has another purpose. It's a test of virtue. So that the good man, although he is a slave, is free. But the bad man, even if he reigns, even if he's the ruler, is a slave. And that not of just one man, but something far more grievous. He has as many masters as he has vices. Its sin will rule over him. If you fail the test, then you're a slave no matter what. And these vices, as the scripture talks about, it says, for of whom any man is overcome, to the same he is also a slave. God has a purpose, actually, in allowing injustice to take place. And part of that purpose is actually a test to us, so that his law is what's preeminent. Not the law of the king, not my own intention, but his law. We are put into the place where we must consult his law and look to him and to no other. There can be no moderate position in this. Our wisdom seems to be that some things are not sinful enough to be bothered with, and others are too sinful to be tolerated. That's what human law does. It can't actually encompass everything. And often it's very practical. In fact, the scriptures will say, does not love cover a multitude of sins? Actually, God's law doesn't empower us to go around and nitpick everybody around us. There is a wisdom in weighing these things out. But when it comes fundamentally to the question of sin, the problem is that God is the only source of anything that is good or life-giving, and sin is necessarily leaving him and moving towards death. And so for him not to care is essentially to say, go ahead, walk off the cliff, court death, and join with it. The question for us is, will we look to God's law and resist wickedness in ourselves, in our neighbors, or even in rulers, or will we follow some other law? There can be no question that God is the true lawgiver. Proverbs 30, verse 11, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. This is a matter of law. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. And God judges. He judges everything. And in fact, not only does he judge in the sense of assessing, he has a law, he has a way he intends things to be, and he hates the wickedness that devours the poor from the earth. He actually passes judgment. In fact, he is passing judgment now. He has and continues to pass judgment. Romans 1 tells us his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in what has been made, so that no one has any excuse. He has every reason to assess what's happening. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and other creeping things. So you can see that dynamic. To neglect God and his will is necessarily to drift into futility and to death. But in verse 26, he goes on to say, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. He not only assessed, he actually enforces a judgment. Not only will we naturally become foolish, he'll make sure of it. He will impose his judgment upon us. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This has been happening since the beginning of the world, as we have neglected God's law. He assesses and he judges. It's certainly not all been judged. We've not yet reached judgment day, and yet his judgment is active. He is the ruler and the judge of the earth. But it's worse than that for us. God is the judge, but God is the one who sees everything always. Proverbs 24, verse 11, you'll see at the top of that page in the bulletin. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And if you say, behold, we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? Will he not repay man according to his work? His gaze is inescapable. It's not just that he sees everything. He sees everything, always. And he does not forget the way that we do. Time does not dull the edge of his judgment like it often does for us. You'll see at the bottom of the bulletin, Proverbs 30, 20. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Why are we told this? Because we do this all the time. We do something, we clean up our mess, we're like, it's like it never happened. But God sees. He sees the counterfeits. He sees us when we try to cover up for ourselves. He sees when those in authority say, we're going to take the money and we'll do the charity. We'll eliminate homelessness. We'll build chargers for, perhaps you've seen these things, chargers for electric vehicles, internet access in rural areas. We'll secure the border. We'll educate your children. And when nothing has been accomplished, but all the money has been spent, they wipe their mouths and say, we've done nothing wrong. No one sees. But we do see. And God sees. God sees what's happening in our lives and in the lives of those who are in authority. Just as with the Pharisees, who looked so good. We probably don't appreciate how they were the best people. They were the best people. They knew God's law like nobody else, and they followed it more closely than anyone else, and it was still a counterfeit. What do we learn from this? From the people who claim to do good, but only create burdens for the poor and the faithful. That's what Jesus' accusation to the Pharisees was. That's what his accusation to our nation would be. One, we have to reject false righteousness and seek real holiness. We have to take seriously God's law that transcends any law of our nation or any intention that we have and genuinely seek his holiness. And take courage. God does see what's happening. And this is good news because it means the wicked will not prosper. And in fact, even in the meantime, they can only serve his will. To be a test to the righteous and a warning to the wicked that God is accomplishing his will now. The reality is that we are exposed to his judgment and he sees every unfaithfulness. He is not fooled when we dispose of the evidence. He doesn't forget. He is not hindered by our plausible deniability. Right? In every organization, when wickedness is done, people say, it's possible that I didn't. You can't prove it. Right? The Bart Simpson excuse of every organizational department. No, you didn't see it. Nobody saw me do it. You can't prove anything. And God isn't hindered by that. He has all the evidence. He sees more clearly than we do. He remembers more perfectly. And the edge of his gaze is never diminished. There is one other bit of good news. A secret about God's law. A secret about God's intention that we could not understand unless he told us. The most that we could infer without him saying these things to us is merely that God has a purpose for all this. He's biding his time. But it might not be good for us. But not only is God the judge, not only does he see everything that happens, but God genuinely loves. Maybe you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, especially that first book. When Aslan, according to the law, a traitor must be put to death. And so Aslan takes the place of Edmund the traitor. And the law is carried out. The divine law is carried out. And the victim is put to death. And then the table cracks, and the victim comes back to life. And when asked why and what it all means, it means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. Right? If we had such knowledge, wouldn't that be magnificent? Only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start to work backwards. Why did he write that? So he's got to find some way to get Jesus into his figure. He was a Christian apologist. He's got to get some Jesus in there. And that might be true. But I think he understood something more fundamental. God's not just a lawgiver. He's holy, and nothing can compromise that. But God actually loves something. He has a particular will. It's not something abstract. It's not something we can just infer. He's a particular person. He is a triune being who has a particular way of seeing the world. Proverbs 24 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. I think it's the third time I've read it this morning. Throughout the scriptures, God says, I am a God of mercy. I see not only your sin, I see your distress, and I care about it. Proverbs 30:14, I read this before. There are those whose teeth are as swords, whose fangs are as knives to devour the poor off the earth, the needy from among mankind. God hates that because he loves people and he cares about those who are in need. Neediness is not a category that denies our status as creatures, right? Sometimes we make this mistake, say, well, if somebody's needy, then they must be virtuous and good. They're exempt from the law if they're needy. No, not at all. Being needy doesn't make you virtuous, but it shows off the virtue of the God who loves the needy. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. This is what God loves. Whether you're rich or you're poor, it's just the poor people usually know that they need something. They have less opportunity to deceive themselves about certain things. It doesn't stop us. We can be very committed to our suppression of truth. But the needy person who seeks the Lord will find a deeper law, a law that God says, I will love this person, and I will do whatever it takes for them to experience that love. Now we may ask yet another question. But what about the law? And what about my sin? How could this possibly be true? I've not kept the law as Jesus did. I've been in need and sinned against my maker. I have been in plenty and have forgotten him in my pleasures. And what the scriptures call on us to do is precisely this, to confess and to seek his mercy, to seek to be made new by him, to be born again by trusting in him. To say there was one who lived a holy life, and he will share it with me. If I come to him, he will give me his life. He was put to death unjustly. In fact, this is the greatest example of the way that God is willing to use injustice, and that he accomplished his deepest desire by allowing the greatest injustice, that wicked human beings should put to death the only righteous man who has ever lived. Not only that, the holy God, and put him to death. And this injustice he allowed in order to show us the deep magic, the deeper law, the deeper intention that he loves those in need, even when that need arises from our sin. God has seen us, and he will judge us. Who can save us but God himself? And in that neediness, he sent Jesus Christ, not just as an example, but as the actual victim suffering under the judgment of God for our wickedness, that he is absorbed for our benefit. And when it comes to the law, how did Jesus interact with the law? He did not, like our modern ideologies, whether Marxist or fascist or any other kind, did not practice revolution. He did not raise an army, though there were many willing swords. He did not raise an army. He didn't set out to overthrow and destroy human society on account of its wicked law, though he did bring about division. As he himself said, "There will be division over me." Nor did he take the place of an earthly king and somehow give us a perfect law for our society, though he did give a law that we even call the law of Christ. That's what the New Testament says, that we are to practice as the church in the world of human wickedness. What he did was he transcended human law and he gave us a deeper law. He spoke the law of God more clearly than anybody ever had or ever will. And he committed to us not only that understanding of the law, but the gospel. There's something that God loves more than mere conformity in some external way to a law. He loves to show mercy. And he's causing that to be proclaimed until the day that judgment does come. The judgment will certainly come. There is a day in which he will judge the earth. And no longer will there be any waiting, and injustice will not be tolerated ever again. But until that day comes, he's making sure that his deeper purpose is accomplished by rescuing the victims who would perish under his law through the grace of Christ. Will you pray with me? Our Father, indeed we need this wisdom, these things we could not know for ourselves if you didn't tell us, if you didn't tell us who you were and what you loved, that you love mercy more than you love sacrifice, that the holy God can love unholy people, and that in Christ even can make us new. We pray for wisdom, Father, that we might live righteous lives, resisting wickedness in this world, for we entrust ourselves wholly and entirely to you, our Lord. In the name of our Savior Christ, amen.